And while you're turning there, just before I open us in prayer, George had asked about a scripture, and I was just as we're singing the song, I was thinking of Psalm 51:17, which I think is also appropriate to lead into our reflection of Romans 6 today. Psalm 51:17 says this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And as we sang about coming broken to God, that's the context that David was coming in, a brokenness after he'd been confronted and been able to recognize his sin. And that ought to be our attitude towards sin, not one of defeat and not one of apathy. That's kind of the underlying mindset that Paul is asking in Romans 6:1 and Romans 6:15. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or what shall we say? If we're under grace, aren't we free to go on? Or are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? But the brokenness that realizes the impact of sin. And so with that, I'm going to go ahead. Hopefully we're all in Romans 6. I'm going to go ahead and open us in a word of prayer before we dig in to the text today. Father, I thank you. Lord, your word is powerful. By it, you spoke all of creation into existence, and then you formed man out of the dust of the earth, and you breathed life into him. And Lord, you are the giver of life, and by your word, you are able to give. Lord, we thank you for these words of life. We thank you for these powerful words. We thank you that as we've been studying in Romans, that these words, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power to salvation to all who will believe. And Lord, although many, if not most of us, have trusted in Jesus as Savior, have come to a saving knowledge, and are believing in you, Lord, we ask that you would continue to grow in us a deep-rooted belief that trusts in you, that trusts your words, that trusts that despite our sinful desires, Lord, that you satisfy far more than any pleasure, any temporary satisfaction that sin can give. Lord, help us to believe that with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that we can grow in a deeper love of you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, convict us by your Spirit of where we need to grow and to overcome sin in our lives. And Lord, would you just implant in us a brokenness? Lord, break our hearts over our sin in a way that we have to come to you for healing, Lord, because we cannot bring our own life. We rely on you, the giver of life. Father, where many of us have struggled ongoing with certain sins and perhaps experienced victory, but yet there are other areas where we struggle, Lord, would you convict us with the truth that we can overcome those sins by the power of the Spirit? Lord, we need not be stuck, but that you are powerful within. And if you're powerful to save, and if you have the grace to forgive us, then you are powerful to work within us to overcome, and your grace can enable us to experience that victory. Father, give us those eyes and heart towards your truth today, that we can hear your word and that it would give life in the midst of areas where we've been living as if we're dead, but you've given life and we have victory over sin. We bring this before you and we look forward to a message from your word, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're in Romans chapter 6, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Romans 6 is one of my probably top favorite passages of Scripture because, all of the Bible is relevant and there's treasures throughout from Genesis through Revelation. But I love how Romans 6 cuts to the heart with, here's where you need to go with sin in your life. If it's the most among the most practical for, I need to realize who I am in Christ, I need to come face to face with my sin and not overlook it anymore, not feel comfortable with it anymore, but to confront it in my life and realize that God looks upon me and knows my sin and forgives me when I come to Him, but He also empowers me to not be stuck in sin anymore. That's where we've come thus far. Again, Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Hopefully none of us says, "It doesn't matter because God's going to forgive me anyways." But when we're living in the mindset of defeat, I can't beat this. When we're living in the mindset of apathy and comfort, like, it's not that big of a deal, my sin. It's not hurting anybody. We're making those excuses. We're believing that lie. Then we're in that same mindset that Paul is confronting here in Romans 6. So we're going to pick up in verse 12 and following. And Paul's going to have another question as he wrestles with this with his readers and anticipates another question, this continuation of sin for God's glory somehow. And he's going to confront ongoing. And so even when he comes to his question, he's going to answer it in part in the rest of this chapter. And it's going to continue to another aspect in chapter 7 that we'll look at next week. So as we think about our sin, last week I gave us some of our sins to think about, sin that may be in your life or not, but just to make sure we're taking a moment to examine the sins that keep us captive, the sins that defeat us, and they come in all sorts of ways, and they can come big or small, but sin creeps in, and it can really take us over. It's not supposed to, but we can get to that point. So as we get started this morning, a question I want to put out there for us to consider, what do I do when I come to that point where I just can't take it anymore? The desire is too strong, the temptation is too strong, and as I face different sins, I'm reminded of the word addiction, and perhaps you're familiar, maybe you've seen people fight addiction before, maybe you've gone through that in your own life. The temptation that if I can just have one more drink, if I'm addicted to alcohol, if I can just have one more cigarette, if I've gotten in the addiction of smoking, just one more, how that addiction can grab us and it's hard to escape. That same picture of addiction, however, is just as applicable as it is in those situations as when it comes into the daily moments of our lives when we might not have faced those other addictions, but addictions where if I could just have one more look at those images that I've been enjoying, if I just can't take it anymore, the desire is too strong. If I could just have a little bit more to eat because I'm overwhelmed with the satisfaction I get when I eat a little more. A little bit more money. A little bit more power. A little bit more glory for myself. A little bit more relief for my situation. And that's where sin can creep in undetected and in a comfortable way that I'm okay with this because I feel good. And before I know it, it's caught me up. Let me ask you a question for you to consider. Do you feel enslaved to sin? Ponder in your own life that some of those struggles you're up against. Do you feel enslaved to sin? The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." What he's saying is, whatever takes me under its control, treats me like it's my master, starts to reign over me, is a problem in my life. So even though a good thing might be okay, something as simple as my job, I can get addicted to my job. I can get addicted to the work. Good things can start to dominate us and treat us like it's our master, and they can become problems for us. All the way down to the filth that Paul's going to talk about when we start into all impurity and lawlessness. I'm not meant to be dominated. So even considering, do I feel enslaved to these sins? I'm not supposed to. It can happen. I can get myself back into that trap. But sin has no more power over me. That's why Paul started back in the beginning of our chapter, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? It has no more power. So why are you plugging back into that old power source, carrying that generator around that you can access that power again when it's got no more power over you? I'm not supposed to feel enslaved to sin. And so as we pick up in our passage today, that's the thrust of Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That's the old master. That's the old master over me. But don't let it reign anymore. In fact, the thrust of the tense there is stop letting sin reign over you. Not just a casual, don't make sure that doesn't happen, but stop. Stop it in its tracks. Stop giving it that authority. It's not your master anymore. Don't let sin reign over you anymore. It's not supposed to. You're not supposed to be enslaved to it. It's hard. It's a trap. Because those desires creep in and they can start to eclipse the all-satisfying God of the universe. And suddenly all I see in front of me is that desire and the temporary satisfaction that I know it will bring to me. And that's what I'm craving right now. That's that idea of the word passion, as it says here in the ESV, or lust, if you've got the New King James, that right there, that it, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, its desires. It's that word is over-desire, like the things that you desire too much. And so we're going to be talking today about wrestling with those desires. One phrase that we learned early in our biblical counseling training that sticks with me today and convicts me many times on the spot is this: I do what I do because I want what I want. Why am I still doing that? I don't get it. What do you want? Maybe you're wanting something. Maybe that's not specifically what you're wanting, but you're looking to that to meet the desire in your life. And it might be a temporary fulfillment of it, but at least you're getting that. But again, it's a trap. We talked about that last week, because whose desire is it? Satan's got a crafty way of making appeal, right? Last week, I'll bring it for us again, that the lure to the fish of that juicy, delicious worm, and how tasty that looks up there. I know you're wanting a bite right now. But it's a trap. There's a hook. And you might not realize it, or maybe you do, but your belief, the lie you're believing is, I just can't take it anymore. I can't take it anymore. And even though it looks like what you think you desire, what you think you want, Romans 6:12 again puts in perspective for us, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You think it's your desire, but it's sin's desire to rule over you. And it looks good to you, but it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Beware. Sin sets itself up as desirable. So what the thrust of today, what I want to talk to us about, is that we must train our desires. We must train our desires to serve righteousness. We must train our desires to serve righteousness. You might think, well, I want what I want. I can't help it. Actually, you can. We're going to get there again, but Paul says, don't you know? Do you know this? We know this, and he's going to appeal to what we know. And if we get into our hearts, what we know in our heads, and realize the truth and apply it to our lives, reckon ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, when we know what's true and apply it, we can work on our desires and train our desires to recognize what's a trap and what's really desirable and what, all things considered, is not desirable whatsoever. In fact, I love Titus 2:11 through 14 that talks about training our desires, training ourselves. And so I won't exegete that for us today, but I think it's worth jotting down and studying more. It says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." God's grace is training us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. No more desiring that, but instead to live. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And how would you live? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's some training that needs to go on to say no, not just to ignore, not just to push away the things that I want, but to stop wanting those. I don't want that anymore. I'm going to renounce those passions, and I'm going to live in self-control and live upright before the Lord. We must train our desires to serve righteousness. So there's going to be four steps that we're going to talk about today in how we can start to take action to shape and train our desires. The first is this: we must realize inevitable obedience. We must realize inevitable obedience. Let's think about that for a moment. I don't know about some of you, but I loved getting into high school, getting into college, and starting to have the freedom in my life. Being able to move away from home, make my own decisions, start to do what I wanted to do, and by the grace of God, He trained my desires in a certain way that I wouldn't have done apart from His grace. But the thrill of that freedom and the thrill of my own autonomy, in a sense. And I think we're looking for that, in a sense, more than we ought to. I don't like authority. I don't want to be told what to do. We see that in our own children, where they're feeling like, why do I have to do what you want? And unless they understand, they don't even want that authority. They've got to see it our way. And we're working on them on that. But I see myself in them. I don't like authority. Don't tell me what to do. Again, the truth we see throughout Romans 6, starting back in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he's going to talk about what we know. Verse 6, we know this. Verse 9, we know this. Verse 11, therefore, you must also consider yourselves, apply what you know, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here, he's going to pick up again, and in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Whether we realize it or not, and this is perspective giving and this is humbling, whether we realize it or not, we are submitting in obedience to something. We are submitting in obedience to something. And you might think, that's exactly what I wanted right there, that desire before me. And you're presenting yourself, the word there, present or yield, it's an offering. I'm offering myself. Here's my life in pursuit of this. I wouldn't have thought of it in those terms, apart from the revelation of God through the Apostle Paul, to think about it that way. Don't you know, when you're offering yourself, You're offering yourself as a slave to what you're obeying, either sin or righteousness. I don't like being told what to do, and yet I'm being told what to do, subtly, controlled. And it's playing with my mind, and it's letting my desires attach themselves to what's harmful for me, what's not fulfilling for me, what will leave me feeling perpetually empty inside. See, that idea that I can do what I want is actually the path to enslavement. It's not true freedom. One way or another, I'm serving something. Sin or righteousness? Am I going to let sin reign over me and be my master, even though that power is broken? Or am I going to submit myself to my new master and let the Lord Jesus Christ reign over me so that I'm obedient to righteousness? When we pursue sin, we're offering ourselves as slaves. Just to get that sunk in a little bit, let that sink in to realize I just offer myself as a slave. I've given myself. And for what? Was it worth it? That feel-good freedom of rebelling or denying or avoiding authority, it's a deceptive trap to bring us under a destructive authority. And so I'm not getting my way out. I'm not finding freedom. It might look like freedom, but I've been deceived. Here also we'll notice in verses 12 through 14, we let sin establish itself as king and lord over us. A position in our lives it no longer owns, but when we do that, we let sin establish itself over us as king. Verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. That word reign is the verb form of king. Let not sin, stop letting sin be king over you. And verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. That's the form of the word Lord. Sin's not supposed to be your Lord, your master, since you're not under law, but under grace. See, we have a new master as believers. We have our King and Lord, and we ought to be submitting to Him, not just as a, I'm trapped to do whatever God wants from me, but as a freedom from God to do that which will fulfill me most, to know Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. So first, we must realize inevitable obedience. Second, we must practice obeying truth. Practice obeying truth. Here's the reality. Our problem is an inner emptiness. There's something missing inside each of us. And so, when it comes to a longing, we can attach that desire in different ways. And I might think I want something, but the truth is, it won't fill me. It can do nothing to fill that inner emptiness. What it can do is can create an illusion that it feels good for a while, and then the emptiness is more explicit after. And so I keep running back to that, to fill me, and it seems satisfying, but it's trapping me. You can see the allusion to how that works in a drug or alcohol addiction, but it's very evident as well in any sort of sin addiction in our lives. As many as we've listed already, or I'll let the Holy Spirit do that work to search you, but how it captivates and lets us keep coming back as if that could somehow satisfy me. I think I want something, but it won't fill me. Let me urge you, as I said last week, as we've been talking about from Romans 6, don't believe the lie, I cannot beat this. Don't believe that lie. As you fall on your face again with that sin struggle, that feeling of addiction, I need this. Don't believe the lie, I can't believe this. Don't believe the lie, I need this. When we've trained our desires to that, then we've told our desires, I need this to satisfy. And I've done the work without realizing it to cultivate my desires to need something. But I really don't. And as I untrain that, it's going to feel very unnatural for a while to deny what I've been feeding to myself in a way to make myself feel a little better, a little less empty. But it keeps coming back, and I keep feeling worse. Don't believe those lies. I'm reminded of these words from Jesus as we talk about obeying truth. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you want freedom from that sin, it's got to start with truth. Not the lies. We've got to confront the lies in our lives. I can't beat this. I need this. And Paul writes to us in this, writes to the Romans, it's applicable for us. In verse 17, he's recognizing what God's done in their lives already. And he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." How'd you get to that point of freedom? You believed from the heart. You became obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching, that pattern of teaching, that doctrine, the truth from Scripture about who God is and what He's done in Jesus, and now who you are in light of that. And when you trust that, and when you obey that, it starts a new work in you. Thanks be to God. That's the freedom that comes from obedience. But it doesn't line up with how we've been trained by the world around us, the society around us, those commercials that flaunt before us what we need and what we need now, and how we buy into that with our own thinking. Sure, certain things we can be like, I know that's marketing, and other things we get absorbed right in and be like, why don't I have that? Or how come I'm so empty in my life? It must be because I don't have that. It's a trap. Instead, to train my desires, to know what I need, and then to start wanting what I need instead of what I think I want. And I love the way Paul puts it here in verse 17. You became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, to which you were entrusted. Now, we look at 2 Timothy and we look at the role of a pastor and talking about the teaching that's been entrusted to him that he should pass along. But here, it's on the inverse side. Instead of a teaching entrusted to us, we're talking about a teaching that we've been entrusted to. We've been handed over to the care of this teaching in the Bible because it is God's truth and it has power in our lives. And when we trust it and obey it with our hearts, that's the start of change. That's the start of victory over sin. Practice obeying truth. So, let obedience to biblical teaching begin in our hearts, therefore. Let obedience to biblical teaching begin in our hearts, that we would love God's Word, that we would trust God's Word, that we would obey God's Word. We can't manufacture this kind of righteousness that if I just do the right things, then maybe I'll be okay. But as I go to God's Word and fall in love with who He is and fall in love with the truth about Him, and as I trust the things that He says to be true in my life, to believe not the lie but the truth can set me free, that God's grace is sufficient for me. When I'm weak, He makes me strong. All these promises from God, when I trust in those and then act upon them to reckon them to be true and therefore to obey them in my life. It starts in the heart, though. It starts in the heart to love God's Word and to trust God's Word. And sometimes, when it's hard, it starts with saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to start in this direction. I want you to show me. I'm going to act upon your promise. And I want you to change my heart to see the truth of that promise. Not just to do something because I'm supposed to do it, but to do it and look to God and be like, Lord, help. And in so doing, to practice obeying the truth. We must train our desires to serve righteousness, realizing either way I'm obeying someone, getting started with obeying truth rather than being taken captive by the lie. And third, to divert my intense pursuit. We mustn't divert our intense pursuits. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Let us reflect real quick. Why does sin cause so much collateral damage? How is sin able to cause so much collateral damage that the choices I make don't just affect me, but wow, I might think it's not hurting anyone, but as it takes root in my life, it can cause destruction in my life, it can cause destruction in the people around me, and it's got a lot of influence, a lot of power that it ought not to have. Why does sin cause so much collateral damage? I think because we get taken captive. And this is more of a reflection to think about, but as we get taken captive by a desire and we buy into this lie, I can't beat this, or we buy into this lie, I need this. When something's good and I believe, or when I believe something to be good and I believe I need this and I need it now, what will I do or what won't I do to get that? As I'm in pursuit of it, it oftentimes can become a recklessly undeterred and unrestrained pursuit. No holding back. Nothing's going to stop me. I must have this. I must have it now. And I'm willing to leave in its tracks any destruction necessary to get what I want. To put in some very explicit thoughts, I think analytical, I'm not in the midst of my sin saying, get out of my way so I can get what I want, but I'm living that way. Get out of my way so I can get what I want. We must be sober-minded. I'm going to share some verses. 1 Peter is a great Bible book that looks at suffering and what to do in the midst of it. And so I'm going to share a couple verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Perspective giving, that what's going on in my mind, I've got to watch out for. What's going on in my desires, the devil knows, and he knows my weakness, and he's looking to find a foothold. And the beginning of 1 Peter starts in chapter 1, verse 13, saying this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, not just watching out for the devil, but here's what it says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, from that, it says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to those passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Ephesians 4:27, in the midst of a passage about change and some of its applications, says this, in reference to anger specifically, but in a lot of application, give no opportunity to the devil. That is, give no foothold. Don't give the devil a way in. And back in John chapter 8, this is the passage shortly after he has mentioned the truth will set you free. And then a little later in John 8, he says this, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He goes on to talk about, and so again, we see how our desires can be trained by the work of Satan, that he's working to appeal and allure us with what looks good, but he's working his will through us. Sin is pursuing its passions through us. We must be sober-minded and watchful. So as we think about that inner emptiness is from an empty pursuit. It's from those things that I'm striving after that won't satisfy. The idea that I'm somehow living without purpose. If I'm aiming for temporary things, what meaning does my life have? And that's the conclusion that Solomon draws in Ecclesiastes when he says, emptiness of emptiness, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's a living without purpose. And yet, as we look into verse 19, it says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." That idea of sanctification means set apart. A pursuit of righteousness leads to sanctification. God's in the process of setting us apart. That is, set apart for a purpose. God's doing something with our lives. It's not empty and meaningless. It is purpose-filled because of what God is doing. And what I believe Paul is saying here in the midst of verse 19 is, with all that pursuit, no holding back, all I've got that I used to pursue sin and say, I've got to have this and I've got to have it now. Where is that fervor when it comes to right living before God? I need to divert that pursuit. Not that I'm just falling off the tracks with a pursuit of something with my life, but to divert that pursuit now that I'm after something. I'm after something purpose-filled. I'm after something meaningful. I'm after something worthwhile, and I'm going to go for it with all I've got. No holding back. That we would pursue righteousness, in a sense, with that same recklessness with which we once pursued sin. No holding back. Not that there's collateral damage now, but instead there's, in a sense, collateral fruit that I'm going to impact people along the way, that this matters so much to me that as I pursue it, I spill forth that joy and I spill forth that passion, and people around me are impacted by the good that God's doing in my life. Let me ask you, are you obsessed with loving and following God in a way that it's relentlessly unrestrained, out of control? Do you ever make excuses to do right? Whatever it takes, I've got to do the right thing here. Reason with yourself why you need to do right in the moment instead of the way we used to talk ourselves into sin, talk myself into, here's the right thing I'm going to do, and here's Scripture that weighs upon me, and I'm burdened to know God and to do what He wants from me. With that same intensity of pursuit to chase after a knowledge of God and right living. Finally, we must train our desires to serve righteousness by aiming for better fruit. We must aim for better fruit. Again, as we wrestle with sin in our lives, as we at times fall down again and need to get back up, we can start with a question, examination, come before God, Psalm 51, like David did, and coming with that broken and contrite spirit, ruined because of sin. Not defeat, not apathy, but coming to God, experiencing His forgiveness, but being broken over the fact of sin. And ask ourselves, was that sin worth it? when I treated that person that way, or when I took that thing that I wanted, when I stepped out for, was that worth it? Was that worth it? And here's where we can be reminded, first of all, that that satisfaction, any satisfaction I felt from that, was temporary. Hebrews 11:25 makes mention of the passing pleasures of sin, the temptation that Moses could have given into to be called in Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, a recognition that anything that might make me feel good, look good, whatever, to promote myself, and that's my pursuit, it's temporary, and it's going to create a bigger emptiness. The satisfaction was temporary. And also, the collateral damage is real. There's people left behind after sin that are impacted. I don't always know it right away. I may miss it entirely, but my sin does affect the people around me. Also, the shame is painful. As we pick back up in our passage in verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So, sure, you had some freedom, but you were slaves to sin. Verse 21 says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" The shame is painful. The shame is something we need to confront in our lives. And we find the answer again by the identity as a child of God, that identity that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reconciliation, and now there's that acceptance that's far more powerful than the shame. But the fruit of the sin is shame, and it's a painful shame. And God uses that as something to reflect upon after a moment of sin. And to realize also the fruit of sin, that death is deserved. We're memorizing together Romans 6:23, "For the wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's great application in that to salvation. It's a great verse for sharing the gospel and making that choice. You can't earn it. It's a gift given that we receive by faith. But it's also a good chance to think about. He's not using it here when he's talking about getting saved anymore. He's here using it with believers who are wrestling with sin and realizing, why are you living in a way that is defined by a pursuit that leads to death? Yeah, if you trust in Jesus as Savior, you've got a guarantee of eternal life with Jesus, with God in heaven. But why are you living as though you don't have that? How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is the fruit of sin. Is that the way you're going to live? Are you going to be careless about that? Death is deserved. And so here we see the trajectory of the pathway that we can live on. First of all, if we're following after worldly passion, those desires, it leads to impurity and lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness, which leads to shame, which leads to death. And we can see this trajectory throughout our passage. Starting in the middle of verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." He picks up on that verse 21, "What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." It all started back in verse 12 as far as obeying the passions of sin. Instead, we have a different trajectory we ought to be on, a different pathway, starting with biblical teaching that we would obey from the heart. It would lead to heart obedience. Start with the teaching of the Scriptures, obey it with your hearts, and it leads to righteousness, which is part of our sanctification, and its end is eternal life. Again, this isn't the way to earn eternal life, so let me not cause that confusion by this. But this is the path that starts with a trust in the Word that says that Jesus came to die for my sins. He's the only way, truth, and life to the Father. And so when I believe in Him, this is where I'm headed. This is the right path to be walking on as God's shaping my life. And the end is eternal life of being with Jesus forever. That's the path I want to live on, because I want to live like I'm alive, like we talked about last week, to reckon myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What path am I going to live on? Which path am I going to walk after? Again, as we think about it, it's not an easy thing to do. It doesn't happen automatically. Growth doesn't just occur. And when it comes to my desires and the things I think I want, I've already got a lot of undoing in my life. And then to put something on instead, new desires that are shaped by a new master, a new Lord over me. We must train our desires to serve righteousness, because I'm obeying someone, whether I realize it or not. So I've got to practice obeying truth rather than lies and excuses. And now as I do that with the same intensity I once pursued sin, I ought to be pursuing righteousness and then aim for the better fruit, realizing the end I've got is eternal life. I'm going to live that way like I'm alive now. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in your truth. Father, there's power in the message of Romans, in the message of your word, in the message of the gospel. And we thank you that you've made that power available to us, readily available. And Lord, we have the victory already positionally, and you're working out that victory as we live from within the position we have of being a child before you, and access to you, being accepted by you, called friends now rather than enemies. And Lord, we love you. And we want you to cultivate in us a love so deep that it affects all our desires. We love you more than the sins of our lives, and you satisfy far more than the passing pleasures of any pursuit of this world. Lord, would you give us the victory? Would you train us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, sober, and upright lives, waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the great message of hope that Scripture has for us. And we trust it, and Lord, help us to act upon it. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.